The last couple of weeks we just finished the great revelation of Christ's humiliation, his humbling of himself, and it's funny, that's humiliation. We think of that in negative connotation and terms, right? But that's what Christ did. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself on our behalf. And then God, in response, vindicated him by exalting him to the highest place. And so Jesus then was the ultimate example of the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And as that humble servant king that he was, he serves as the ultimate prototype of Christian life. Being conformed to his image is the most significant outworking of the gospel. Good morning, Paul. So I'll say that again because it's really important for the sake of you. Sorry. It's okay. The most significant outworking of the gospel is Christ's people being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. Amen. Now that's not, that's not saying that's all the gospel is. Of course, the gospel is about salvation, but the most significant outworking of that salvation is being conformed to the image of the Son of God, to have his mindset, and then out of that mindset to act like him. But, I would say that many Christians think and act like the gospel only has to do with salvation. But, as we'll see in this passage this morning that we're about to read, the gospel is more than that. So let's start at the top of your page on Philippians 2:12, which says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So, the gospel is something more, is more than something just to believe in, okay? It's a new life to be lived. And that's the point that's being transitioned into here. What good is a ministry of redemption if it doesn't lead to reconciliation? What practical good is the gospel if Philemon doesn't forgive the runaway slave Onesimus and accept him back into fellowship? What practical good is the gospel if it doesn't crush complaining and arguing against one another in the community of Christ? So, the gospel must, if it's going to be effective, overcome divisive issues and usher in unity, or the expression of the gospel fails to represent the one through whom it came. All right?
Can you say that one more time?
I said, the gospel must overcome divisive issues and bring in unity, or else it fails to express Jesus, his heart and his mindset, because he came not just so that we could be redeemed, but so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. His was a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the sons and daughters of God to him. And then reconciling, a bunch of formerly self-obsessed and self-oriented people to one another. Okay? So, so Christ serves as a pattern. He is humanity as God intends it to be. And he is so as the one who most truly expresses the nature of God. Because what's so amazing about the humility of Christ is it represents the humility of God. And to me, that's always been an awesome thing to think about. The humility, because that's the last thing you kind of think about God, that God is humble, but he is. So, so Christ is the one who most truly expresses God's true nature. And the point of the passage that we've been looking at the previous 2 weeks is exactly that. This is what God is like. He's the one who didn't use, Jesus is the one who didn't use his equality with God to his own advantage. Instead, he humbled himself to become a servant and to die on a cross. And now, what God is doing in our midst is he's in the process of recreating us into Christ's image. And so we're not just to imitate God by what we do, but we're to have his mindset. To think like he does so that we can act like he did. And then we'll bear his image in our relationships within the Christian community and as the Christian community to the world. All right, so let's look back at 2:12. Therefore, now we've said this before, you know, when you see the therefore in the scripture, you ought to ask, what's it there for? What's it there for? In the light of Christ's example is what it's following upon. Therefore, in the light of Christ's example of his modeling humanity as God intended it to be, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the point of this part of the letter is that obedience to the gospel is to be expressed through a common mindset within the community of Christ for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And now to express this concern for this common mindset, you know, the great revelation of who Christ is applied to the Philippians' current situation. Now remember, their current situation was that they were under a tremendous amount of pressure from the cultural norms around them, okay? And so, you know, the point is, look to Christ. He is the model so that they can continue to work out their salvation for the sake of God's good purpose. So Paul exhorts them to a common cause, and and to a common calling for the sake of the gospel in the world, and actually, don't miss this, partly for the sake of Paul himself. We'll talk about that in a minute. So such an expression of the gospel in the community will be to their joy and to his as well. All right, look at verse 12 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. All right, so now, don't think that Paul is exhorting them to obey him. He's exhorting them to obey the gospel in the way that they're living it out in the world. And the exhortation is to continue obeying Christ in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. You see, one thing that we often forget, but should be continually in the forefront of our hearts and minds, is that faith in Christ means obedience to Christ. You really can't have one without the other. You know, to have faith in Christ, to put your trust in him, means to obey him. Now, that's not in the sense of following some set of rules, but it means to be completely devoted to him. That's why the reminder of Christ's own obedience to the Father is so important for us to follow. Why, you know, why did he humble himself to the point of death on a cross? He was doing so in obedience to the good purpose of God the Father. Now, Christ's obedience led him first to the cross and then to the throne where he is head over all. Now, for us, what does obedience look like? Thankfully, it doesn't have to look like humbling ourselves to death on a cross. But so what does it look like for us? What does obedience look like for us? Well, it looks like work out your salvation Therefore, my dear friends, if you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what in the world does that mean? Work out your salvation.
That doesn't sound right. It's a process.
It is. Yep. And that's why it says continue to do that. It's not a one-off thing.
But that sounds reversed of what we know.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know.
It's kind of like we're doing the salvation and not Jesus.
Yeah, so it can't mean that, right?
Right.
Right? You know, so what does it mean to work out our salvation? And like you're saying, Eddie, it certainly doesn't mean that salvation is contingent upon our work. You know, we know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Okay? It's because of the work of God in Christ that salvation is possible. So what then does Paul mean here? You know, it can't mean that salvation is based on our work. So what does it mean? Well, given the context of this whole letter here, I think it means this. You know, in your relationships with one another, live out the salvation that Christ has brought you. In your relationships with one another, live out this salvation that Christ has brought you. And so, again, in context, I don't believe this exhortation deals with individual salvation, but rather with how individual salvation works itself out within the community of faith for the sake of the world. You know, why do they need to do this? To work out this salvation that they've received? Well, it's for the sake of their testimony as God's people in Philippi. Why do we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, it's for the sake of the testimony of God's people in Mount Pleasant and Charleston. You know, after all, what kind of testimony goes forth to the world from a Christian community that's full of selfish ambition, that's striving for position, that's lording its authority over one another, arguing, complaining, and the like? That's not much of a testimony, is it? You know, what kind of testimony goes out from that kind of community? Well, not a very good one. And one that, unfortunately, we've seen. It's a testimony that we've seen going out from the church for generations. Now, to emphasize the importance of this, you know, Paul adds the phrase, with fear and trembling. Therefore, in my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I believe what that means is that the gospel is not a style of life to be lived casually or lightly. It's not to be taken lightly, the lifestyle of the gospel. You know, and how could it be taken lightly, bearing in mind what it took for God to bring it to us? How could we possibly live it lightly and casually, as if it wasn't really significant when we think about what it took for God to bring it to us? The possibility of this kind of life. And by way of reminder, let's look at remember what it took for God to bring it to us. Look down. Oh gosh, I didn't put that passage on the page. Just listen. Oh no, I did. Philippians 2:6. That's the next one down. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what it took for God to bring the gospel of salvation to us and the lifestyle of the gospel of salvation to us. We can never forget that this is what God did so that we, as his people, could live the good news. And so this, for us as a people, is the ground on which we stand in awe of God. And I think that's what the fear and trembling means here. It doesn't mean, cringing in fear, being afraid. It means being in awe and wonder as we stand before our God who would do this. You know, we're getting to live out the style of life that God Himself has set in motion. You know, the God who saved us is awesome. Therefore, living out, working out this life, is another way. It's just living out this life, work out this life, live out this life that God has given us, and do so, bearing in mind what it took to make it possible. Which, when we really bear that in mind, how can we have anything less than a sense of holy awe and wonder before Him who is Lord of all? And so, lest anyone misunderstand that salvation leading to the likeness of Christ, because that's what's being talked about here. And not just in the individuals. Don't forget that. This is salvation leading to this lifestyle that God has made possible. The mindset of Christ, the likeness of Christ, the lifestyle of Christ, just so we don't start thinking that it is our work, okay? Paul says emphatically that it's God's work. This is what God is doing at work in us. Let's read the passage, verse 12 again, starting there. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good pleasure. The thing is, how could we possibly work out our own salvation? How can we possibly grow into the image, to bear the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ within our within the community of Christ? How can we possibly do that? Well, we can, because God is at work in us. God is at work among us, doing His will and acting in order to fulfill His good purpose. Now that doesn't mean that God is doing it for us, okay? that doesn't mean that we're passive in the whole process. Of course it doesn't mean that. But God supplies the power which makes the working out of our salvation possible. It's His presence and His will and His purpose and His pleasure at work in us that makes it possible as we participate with Him in His purpose. And so that's the good news. God's made it possible. God's not only made the gospel possible, He's made the gospel livable. And the reason He's made it livable is that He's not passive. He is actively for us. He is actively working for what He knows is our good. He works on our behalf for our benefit and for the sake of His own good pleasure, own good purpose. All right, and so what we can see in this passage is the where, the what, and the why of God's activity to empower us in the life that He's given us. The where, the what, and the why. The where is in you. What does it say? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Now, the you here is the plural you. Now, we've said many times, And I think that's why we, you know, one of the reasons that we as Christians in the English culture anyway, get so overly bent towards individualism in our, you know, in our thinking about the gospel and its outworking in our lives, is, you know, basically we have the same word for a singular you and a plural you. It's not that way in Greek. You know, so when we read you, we automatically think individual. Whereas the vast majority of the times that you is used in the New Testament, it's the plural. We need to think about, you know, God is at work in you, not being in me. He's at work in us. God is at work in us to bring about his good pleasure and purpose. And it's, you know, it may seem, you know, that's an incredibly significant difference in the way that we think about it. That he's at work in the community. Now, that doesn't mean he's not at work in us individually, but, you know, our tendency is to think of the individual first and the corporate secondarily, when the New Testament is the exact opposite of that. It's the corporate first and the individual secondarily.
But wouldn't God have to be working in the individual first for the plural to work?
Yes, because without him bringing about a transformation through salvation of the individual, there would be no community. But that's not, you know, that's not his ultimate focus.
Right.
You know, he's looking at, you know, at the end of time, God's going to be bringing about, you know, God's going to be bringing a community of people to himself. you know, I always say God's looking for a bride, not a harem. You know, he's not looking for a bunch of individual brides. He's looking for a singular community of believers who've been united together and to be united to him for all eternity. And so we just want to get our mindset the same. And so you're right. I mean, there would be no community of believers if we didn't each individually respond. But once we've each individually responded, now the focus becomes the community. And we tend to lose that. I think the result of that is that the reason for that is the Protestant Reformation came about at the same time as the Enlightenment, where all of a sudden the value of the individual became a premium in Western thought. And so the two bled together. And we kind of lost, you know, in the Greco-Roman culture and in the Jewish culture of the Old Testament, you know, the mindset was always community first and individual second. We have the opposite.
But I think that's, again, us trying to put God in a box and thinking that, I think he's a multitasker. He doesn't deal with, I mean, we think that he's dealing one-on-one, but
yeah,
he's got a lot of help out there.
Right. Yeah, he's the ultimate multitasker.
Yeah.
I mean, he does, bringing together all of this, you know, all of it, working, he's working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose, and his good purpose is awesome. It's amazing. So, all right, I just hit the wrong button. Lost my place. Hang on a second. All right. So the where is in us. Okay. It's not. Don't think. You know, in you. In it, the where is in us. God is at work in and among us. Now that is individual, and it's also among us. You know, so that the gospel accomplishes its purpose for both the individual and the community. That's the where. You know, the what is loaded with revelation of God's activity for us. Okay, what is God doing? We know it's where he's working is in us. What's he doing? It is God who works in you to will and to act. That's what he's doing. You know, God not only empowers the action, but he lies behind the will to act as well. And to me, this is one of the greatest declarations that we are not to live, to be a people who live by external standards or ethical laws. Okay? You know, those are not to relate to regulate conduct within the Christian community. Yes, we do have ethics. Yes, we do have standards, but they're not applied to us from the outside. You know, the life that demonstrates the working out of the gospel begins with a mind that's been transformed and is governed by the Holy Spirit. You know, as such, we're not to conform to the patterns of the world or of this age, but we're transformed by God as we're molded into His image so that we can know His will, so that we can know what is good and pleasing and perfect to Him. And of course, that's the first two verses of Romans 12. It's being, you know, it's the same thing being echoed here. You know, we're not caged animals who've been caught by God to live a life of fearful obedience. And yet that's the way a lot of people treat God. Like, oh my gosh, just cringing in fear, trembling over what might happen if we step out of line. You know, rather, being in God's Son means to be converted in the true sense of that word. You know, we've had our lives invaded by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. And God the Spirit creates in us a new desire toward God the Father that prompts us to live in a way that reflects God the Son. And the image of His Son is what God is willing and acting in us to create. Don't lose sight of that. What's God up to in the community of Christ? Recreating His Son so that we can bear His image. So that the testimony of Jesus Christ could go forth from the church to the world. You know, and that's to me where the individualistic kind of thinking about bearing the image of Christ breaks down. Because how could we be so arrogant to think that I alone can bear the image of Christ? No, it takes the community, the multifaceted, splendorous beauty of the various people coming together, all bringing their parts and being fit together by God, in accordance with the will of God and the good purpose of God through the power of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. Only that community could possibly show the world what Jesus Christ is like. And this will and good purpose of God is the heart of the Christian life. So, you know, that's the what. That's a big what, isn't it? That's what God's up to in us. That's what He's working. That's what He's willing and acting and doing in us. Now, the third question is why? Why is He doing it? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to what? Fulfill His good purpose. Why is He doing it? Why does God work in and among us? Well, He does so because of His good purpose. You know, in other translations, it's actually translated good pleasure. According to His good purpose and pleasure, God is working in His people. It pleases Him to do so and is in accordance with His good purpose. And don't forget, it is a good purpose. All right, so what then pleases a God who would humble Himself to death on a cross for the sake of His created ones? If He's doing it for His good pleasure and purpose, what pleases Him? Well, what's being pointed to here in Philippians is that they as a people, what pleases God is that they as a people live according to the example that He has set. That He lived for us. And again, don't think that this is some esoteric sort of philosophical vision being cast here by God. for us to somehow believe. No, this has been a concrete example of this has gone forth in the Son who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Not to gain advantage through himself, but to create an opportunity for us that we could have never created for ourselves. And that opportunity is to be reconciled with our Creator. And so the exhortation is to have this same mindset in our relationships with one another that Christ had when he humbled himself for our sakes. All right, so what is the lifestyle then that is pleasing to God and according to his good purpose? Now, lifestyle again, primarily within the community. What is this lifestyle of humility in our relationships with one another look like? What does that look like? Well, verse 14, next paragraph. Here's what it looks like. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. All right. You might say this is where Paul quits preaching and goes to meddling. The thing is, you know what? Don't miss what's being said here. Grumbling and arguing are sins, plain and simple. Why is it sin? You know what? In essence, what is sin? Sin is anything that doesn't conform to who God is. And arguing and grumbling do not conform to the image of Christ. And they breed disunity and do damage to the testimony of the body of Christ throughout the world. And so the exhortation then is to do what without them? Do what without grumbling or arguing? What does it say in verse 14? What are we supposed to do without grumbling or arguing? Everything. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Yeah, right.
Why? So I can pull that one out.
do most things. Do some. Do it sometimes.
Doesn't another translation say complaining?
Yeah, complaining is another one in there. Yeah, because so complaining, is in the other translations. In fact, I'm going to add that word here in a minute. Because that's another aspect of grumbling and arguing, is just complaining. And so, you know, grumbling and arguing and complaining, why do they not conform to the image of Christ? It's because grumbling and arguing and complaining flow out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Why do we grumble and argue and complain? Selfish ambition and vain conceit. They are not the product of humility. Grumbling, arguing, and complaining are not the product of humility. Why? Because humility puts the concerns of others above one's own. And grumbling and complaining do the opposite. They put your concerns above everybody else's. Now, the word for grumbling here is the same one that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 10. I put the passage on your sheet, 10:10, in regard to Israel's experience in the desert. They were grumbling about God and about the leadership of Moses. It says, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Now, obviously, grumbling within the community of God is serious business. It's something to really look out for. Now, in Philippi, the grumbling had taken the form of arguing amongst themselves. Now we never see that in the church today, right? The problem with grumbling and arguing is that it keeps us from living in accordance with the testimony of who we are now in Christ. All right, look at verse 14 again. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So our conduct is to be what? Blameless and pure. You know, only in that will we be recognized for who we truly are. And who are we truly? Children of God. Even in, or perhaps especially, in the midst of a warped and crooked generation. You know, the world around us is full of, I mean, watch the news at night. Crying out loud, the world around us is full of arguing and complaining and grumbling. You know, how do we stand out as children of God if we're doing the same thing, especially in the midst of our own activities? The community of God being in the midst of a warped and crooked generation, that was true in Philippi, and it's absolutely true today in the midst of our me-oriented culture. And so for the Philippians, you know, Paul points out two ultimate concerns. The first concern is the testimony of the gospel in Philippi, okay? There's two things you need to keep in mind, is what he's telling the church here. First of all, keep in mind what you look like to the outside world, to the warped and crooked generation in which you live. Do you look like them, or do you look blameless and pure? That's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is to not give up. It's really important that we persevere to the end. You know, and so one of the concerns focuses on the present, and the other concern focuses on the future. Now, the present expression of who they were as Christ's people in Philippi is that they be known as those who are blameless and pure. Now, you read that and we think, perfect, okay? Well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's not what this means. It doesn't mean perfect, okay? Blameless is, you know, it's a word that was used to describe Abraham. It was used to describe Job. You know, we know they weren't perfect. And so the word blameless does not mean without sin, okay? It just means that, you know, the world around them could not look at them and find fault in them. Okay? Blameless. You know, it's an external standard. Well, people around you can't look at you and find fault in you. Compared to themselves, okay, it's an external standard.
Didn't Paul use that? He used that himself,
right? He, as far as his, as far as salvation according to law, blameless is what he. No, according. How did he put that?
Righteousness.
Righteousness according to law, blameless. In other words, in the midst of the community who defined righteousness on the basis of how they followed law, none of his fellow Pharisees could point to him and find blame in him. Now, that didn't mean he was without sin, because, of course, in the midst of being blameless, he was persecuting Christians. But blameless, meaning it's an external standard being compared to those around you. Now, pure is a different kind of word, because pure is an internal standard that's focused on the motive of the heart. And that too doesn't mean sinless, but rather it means innocent. That you're doing something, you know, even if you're doing something that's not right, if you're doing it with a pure heart, the innocent heart, then, you know, your motive is right. It's a motivation word. And so that's what we're called to be, blameless and pure in the midst of a warped and crooked generation. And so how can we do that? Well, we begin by eliminating our petty, self-centered grumbling, complaining, and arguing. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. So as children of God, there should be a stark contrast between us and the world around us. The world around us is bound by the fallen ways of its ruler. We're not. You know, we're light in the midst of darkness. We shine against the darkness. And at the same time, we illuminate the darkness. So it's not just a matter of being contrast, it's a matter of bringing light into the darkness around us. Being the light in the darkness around us. And we'll do this as we hold firmly to the word of life, as we hold on to the message that brings life. You know, we as a community of Christ, we have the only message that brings light and life to a dark and dying world. And we don't ever want to lose sight of that. We have the only message that brings light and life to the world. Does that, you know, that sounds exclusive? Well, it is. There's only one place that it's found, and it's in Christ. That's where the community of Christians are. We're in Christ. That's the only place where life and light is found, is in Christ. You know, we lose our testimony if we lose sight of that truth. So,
Greg, can you remind, was there anything specifically going on in Philippi that he would be pointing this to?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're going to get to that in, you know, Larissa, I mean, not today, but, okay. But further on, you know, further on down in the letter, I mean, yeah, there was arguing, complaining going on. I mean, there was clearly divisions happening. He, you know, he speaks specifically to the two women, Syntyche and, what was the other one's name? Anyway, you know, not that women are the only ones who argue and complain, but you know, there was division going on, and it was bringing about, you know, it was damaging the testimony of the community within the city of Philippi. So it speaks directly to a condition that was going on. And so you ask the question, why is that happening? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. You know, why was that going on? So, now verse 16 ends with the phrase, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." And that sounds kind of selfish, right? But over and over again, well, first of all, it's not selfish. You know, over and over again, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Philippians of their close relationship with one another. Remember, he was closer to that church than to any others that he had ever planted. I mean, he had a closer personal relationship with them than any of the other church. That's absolutely evident in this letter. And so, now he's reminding them of that relationship and encouraging them that by successfully holding fast to the word of life, they will be his boast on the day of Christ. Now, Paul never wants them to forget that they share a common past and a common destiny. And that common destiny is that they'll be able to celebrate together in the very presence of the Lord on that day. Now, in the light of that, you know, all the troubles, all the tribulations, all the momentary light afflictions melt away into insignificance. You know, what helps us to persevere? Don't forget that there is a day of glory. Keep things in the proper perspective. Keep it in the proper perspective. And so by virtue of their longtime relationship, what Paul's doing here in these two paragraphs we're looking at this morning is he's appealing to obedience by working out, you know, for them to work. Okay, this is how obedience to Christ looks within the community of Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And do so not only when I'm with you, he's saying on a personal level, but also when I'm away from you. Now, the reason that he's doing that is that there was obviously some among them who had lost their vision of their certain future in Christ, who were slipping away. And the fact is that easily happens in the midst of present suffering. I mean, what happened? Well, I mean, what do you want? I mean, this is your own life. When you experience suffering, trial, or tribulation, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Give up, right? It's natural for it to come to our mind that this isn't worth it. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give up. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the main effects of suffering is that it robs us of perspective. Personal pain robs us of perspective. And so, you know, clearly Paul's wondering here, his concern for them, it reaches the point to where he wonders if he had run or labored in vain. You know, could all of his efforts towards his friends in Philippi have really been in vain? Now, what would cause his efforts to be lost?
Them giving up.
Yeah, them giving up, them quitting, them turning away from the Lord, them saying, this isn't worth it. I quit. You know, and all of that would have been in vain if they did not persevere until the end. And that seems to have genuinely been a concern of his. Now he said, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. That kind of expression only makes sense if it was in fact possible for them to have turned away. Once again, you know, we see a passage that just stands absolutely in the face of once saved, always saved. Now, on the other hand, it seems clear that he had confidence that they would not quit. And that's what one of the main purposes of this letter. Don't quit. Don't give up. Now look at verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that even if his ministry is merely a sacrifice for the benefit of their faith, he'll choose, even if it's just a sacrifice for their behalf, he's going to choose to be glad and rejoice with them. Now that's the same mindset as Christ, isn't it? Because his ministry, his life and ministry, was a sacrifice for our behalf. And, you know, in Hebrews, the passage says, when it's talking about Christ looking forward to the cross, it says, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's a pretty wild statement, isn't it? Because he knew the same thing that Paul is talking about here. You know, it doesn't matter if my momentary afflictions, tribulations, trials. I'm looking forward to the joy that is coming, that the sacrifice is going to bring about ultimately. And it's a pretty bizarre thing to connect joy with sacrifice, isn't it? Again, it goes against our self-oriented mindset. And that's because sacrifice, why connect joy and sacrifice? It's because sacrifice, even suffering, perfects faith. That's one of the main points of 1 Peter when we get to it. don't give up because of this trouble you're experiencing. Realize the trouble that you're experiencing is actually refining your faith. It's making your faith stronger. And so, therefore, the point is, in the midst of this trouble, recognize that your faith is stronger, is getting stronger, And because of that, I'm going to rejoice with you. And likewise, you should be glad, even though I'm in the midst of suffering and in prison, realize that it's perfecting my faith, and rejoice with me. And all he's doing here is reinforcing the point he made at the end of chapter 1. Look on the next last passage on your sheet. 1:29, Philippians. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So what's the point for us? What seems to be clearly this. You know, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, you know, our relationship with God is to be steadfast, it's to be unchanging. Now, it's striking that throughout this letter, you know, which was written by one who was suffering for his faith, written to those who were suffering for their faith, what's striking is the tone continually returns to joy. Remember, when we first started Philippians, I said one of the main things you see when you read this letter over and over again is joy. The tone of this letter, which is joy, written by someone who was in prison suffering there for his faith, to a group of people who are in the midst of suffering for their faith, and the tone of the whole letter is joy. Now, remember that joy in this letter and in the New Testament is not a noun but a verb. You know, it's something that one does. We rejoice. It's not a feeling that we have. And so, rejoicing for us in Christ is never to be related to or contingent upon circumstances. If our joy is only based on our circumstances, what we're presently experiencing, then we're no different than the rest of the world. Now, for us, joy, rejoicing, expressing our joy, is a function of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in the Lord regardless of our present lot in life.
And joy is different than happiness.
Absolutely. Yeah, right. Because happy is contingent. You know, happiness is pretty much contingent on what's going on around you. Joy is something that's a fruit of the Spirit that can be ours. We can rejoice in any situation if we have the proper perspective.
In front of joy means being repeated over and over.
Yeah.
And over.
Yeah. It really is a conscious activity. We choose to rejoice. We choose to rejoice. You know, we aren't those who make the best out of a bad situation, you know, or her delight in feeling bad. The thing is, we have faith in our God, and that is, our faith in God is the preeminent reason why we rejoice, regardless of our circumstance. That's the proper perspective. We trust God no matter what. And because we know who He is, we can rejoice. God has been and will continue to be faithful to us, so we can rejoice in who He is, in what He has done and what He's going to do. So, you know, this one thing, rejoicing, regardless of what our circumstances might be, is perhaps the most concrete expression of the Christian lifestyle. How many times have you, in your own life, seen somebody going through a horrible situation and yet they're full of joy? And you think, what do you think about? What do you think about when you see somebody like that? You think, wow, there's something really different about them. I mean, it is a concrete expression in relationship when you see that happening. I mean, it makes you wonder. I mean, that's the reason I came to Christ, is I saw somebody rejoicing in the midst of a horrible situation, and it got me thinking. I knew that from their lifestyle, that the reason was their relationship with God. And it got me to seeing that, whoa, there really must be something about this. And I began to explore for myself. But it was that rejoicing in the midst of a horrible circumstance that got my attention. It was a very concrete expression of how powerful a relationship with God is. And so, you know, that this lifestyle of rejoicing no matter what, you know, it's not a theory or an ideal, okay? It's, we see it in the life of Paul. He lived it out every day. You know, he didn't write this letter from the Rome Hilton. You know, he said, three times in this letter, he says, I'm in chains. And he's writing a letter of joy from chains. And he had poured out his life for their sakes. In the midst of whatever that meant, every circumstance that brought, of pouring out his life as an offering and sacrifice for their faith, in the midst of whatever that brought, he rejoiced. And as such, he was an example of the mindset of Christ. Now he's, you know, exhorting them to rejoice along with him. And so, you know, a lifestyle of rejoicing is really not optional for us who have put our faith in Christ. Do you hear that? A lifestyle of rejoicing is not optional for those who are in Christ. It's an imperative that we'll see repeated throughout the rest of this letter. You know, hard times, difficult times do not allow us to opt out of a lifestyle marked by joy and rejoicing in God. Now, frame that exhortation, the exhortation to lifestyle of joy, with the opening sentence of this paragraph, verse 14, which says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. That's a stark contrast between a lifestyle of joy and a lifestyle of grumbling and arguing, isn't it? Because when you see somebody who's grumbling and arguing and complaining all the time, the last thing you think about them is that they're joyful. People don't argue and complain out of joy. You know, joyful people don't do that very much. And so, again, a lifestyle of rejoicing is perhaps the most tangible expression of the gospel at work in us and through us. When people come into the community of Christ from the outside, what should be the main thing that they tangibly experience? Joy. A group of people rejoicing, no matter what.
No wonder we're not changing the world.
You know, and so, given that that should be our main expression of who we are, you know, do you see how damaging to that witness to who Christ is, grumbling and complaining can be?
Gray, I can't help but think of Bonhoeffer in that German prison and leading the whole prison system in Christian songs.
Yeah. I mean, over and over again, there's remarkable examples of God being at work in individuals to will and to do according to his good purpose and pleasure, create in them this image of Christ so that the world around them gets touched by it. And how much more should that be the testimony of we as the community of Christ? The world getting touched by our joy. Now, so,
I think that when we walk into a room or a situation that we have the opportunity of bringing the kingdom of heaven into that room.
Yeah, that's right.
Or not.
Yeah, we can change the atmosphere. Joy changes the atmosphere. You can go into the worst situation, and if you humble yourself, I'll never forget Catherine and I one time, and this isn't talking about us, this is just God showing me in a very small way, which I hardly ever replicate. We were in Baltimore. Our plane was late. It was like 2 a.m. I was going up there to have surgery. It was just horrible. I mean, so we get there to the rental car place after we get off the airport, and there's just a long line. Everybody's in a bad mood. and somebody comes up from behind and just, you know, was grumbling, complaining. I mean, just really just bringing, destroying the whole atmosphere of what was, which was already bad. And so we said, you can get in front, you know, we were close to, you know, would y'all mind if this, we'll let this guy go first? And it was just, I mean, it just totally changed the atmosphere. I mean, we have such power to change the atmosphere around us if we just humble ourselves and be joyful in the midst of, you know, troubling situations. You know, and what this says here is we're called in the midst of a warped and crooked generation to shine like stars. That's our call. To do that in the midst of a twisted, fallen world. And that's to be our corporate attitude. Our corporate behavior. Reflected first in our attitude toward one another, and then to our attitude in our attitude toward toward the world outside. And so, you know, more than anything, we're to be characterized by rejoicing, not bickering, by preferring one another, not grumbling and arguing. The thing is, you know, God is not a complainer. We'll never catch God complaining. He rejoices over us. And our proper response is to rejoice in Him, regardless of whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And so, you know, we'll just end with Philippians 4:4, which is one of the great exhortations at the end of the letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. So Lord, thank you that in the midst of our fallenness, you didn't complain, you didn't grumble about our failures, our shortcomings, our sin. But you set in motion a plan that was in your heart since before the beginning, to redeem us and to reconcile us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that in your Son. Now we pray for the power of your presence at work in us as the community of Jesus to bring about, Lord, this testimony of joy. Lord, work in our midst to will and to act according to your good purpose and to your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.